Well, take your Bible this morning once again. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I hope as you have, even over these past couple weeks, as we have meditated and we've been talking about, and we're going to continue this morning, of watching Jesus gather followers of him. The first disciples, and now a few more. But what it goes to show us as individuals is that there is a power in personal evangelism. There is something unique for each one of us that if we open our eyes to the connections and the people that are around us, it seems as though God is sovereignly and orchestrating events to put just the right people in just the right places so that you and I, if we open our eyes, would share this glorious truth of the gospel. I hope that is a common practice for you, or it is at least something that you are keeping in mind as you go to work, as you go to school, as you're going about your business on a day-to-day aspect. We're supposed to be on mission to make disciples. There's every church I know from pastoring over the last 20 years have always desired to think, how can we just reach the next generation? How can we go about making sure that at some point when all of us who are older are all dead and gone, that there will be Christians who still remain and will take up the baton and say, I will fill in these particular roles. One particular book that I had come across, which I want to read a quote and commend you to, a very small little booklet by Kevin DeYoung called Reaching the Next Generation. Not a very large book, but notice his statement here. I think it's helpful. He says, reaching the next generation, whether they are outside the church or sitting there bored in your church, is easier and harder than you think. It's easier because you don't have to get a degree in postmodern literary theory or go to a bunch of stupid movies. You don't have to say sweet or bling or know what LOL is or IMHO, which I had to look up, in my humble opinion. Or if I need to communicate with what the next generation's lingo is, because I have teenagers in my household, which is dictionary.com's word of the year, 6-7. Now, think about this, which means for all of us who are older, which I also had to look up, maybe this, maybe that. When my son is sitting in our living room and I hear that echoing in my ears, he says, you don't have to listen. He says, you don't have to listen to, well, whatever people listen to these days. You don't have to be an influencer on social media, watch whatever HBO show everyone is talking about, or even, dare I say, imbibe the fancy coffees, which I'm being lured into by many. He says this, you just have to be like Jesus. So the easy part is you don't have to be with it. The hard part is you have to be with him. If you walk with God and walk with people, you will reach the next generation. Brothers and sisters, it's not about young or old. It's about opening our eyes to these four truths that he unpacks in this small little booklet. Even it is true for the older generation as much as the younger. Grab them with passion. Why do you live your life? I don't want to live my life some mundane reality that I'm not fixed and focused on the person of Christ and knowing what he did. Win them with love. And that's cross-generational. Hold them with a level of focus on holiness of God. Challenge them with the truth and amaze them with God. That's why we come here, is it not? It's not to laugh and laughing's good. It is to see the worth of our great God and to see that, and so that we would fall down before him and worship and sing from a genuine sincerity of heart, saying, there is no God like you. There is no one who can save except for you. In every single generation, from this one, for those in the past, in the present, and those on into the future, Christ is the answer for every generation. And yet so often, I think we often misplace our purpose, and we get so fixed on doing all of these other things in this world. And we place our gaze on the things that we can enjoy here on earth and our own comfort and our own satisfaction, instead of saying, who does God want me to reach? And that's what you see in the two texts, both last week and this week, as we move into part two of John chapter 1, starting in verse 43, to express this main idea that I believe we will see in the text based upon Nathanael's declaration. It is this: Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the King of Israel. Let's read in John chapter 1, 43, and you'll be able to see this down to the end of the chapter. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, John, the gospel writer, ends this particular first chapter in his introduction to his gospel by really helping us focus once again about who this person Jesus really is and who those were who are coming. And he was saying, come and see who I am. He is offering an invitation, an inquisitive nature to say, come and have an experience and understand who Jesus Christ truly is. See, if you're here this morning, it's certainly not by accident that you come to a church that opens up the Bible and is talking about the gospel of this Jesus of Nazareth. You are here because the sovereign God has designed it to be so that you can hear the truth and be responsible to realize you must repent and believe in order to be saved. It is not by accident that you have sovereignly allowed, even as a Christian, to create a discipline in your life to come to church with other believers and to worship this one majestic God. He is working all around us all the time. In this process of disciple making, it's quite fascinating to me that when we look at this and you see immediate responses to going out and getting people. Jesus now moves within the narrative John records from Bethany across from the Jordan, which was further south. And it says here in the beginning text that the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Galilee was not necessarily a prized Jewish perspective. Many of the Judean Jews often despised the Galilean Jews. They were much closer to the border, which had a lot of regions where there was mixtures of Gentile people who lived there. Jesus makes his way up to the Galilean region. He finds Philip, and he says to Philip, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida. Now, if you just have a picture in your mind of the Sea of Galilee, and you're trying to orient yourself in your maps, in your Bible, is that Bethsaida would be to the very north of the Sea of Galilee and to the right, just a little bit. In fact, it was one of the towns that Jesus did so many works in that he condemns it for all that he had shown these people. Philip was from that town. Philip made his way. And in fact, what you realize is there's a connection between the two previous disciples. Philip, who was from the same town and the city of Andrew and Peter. What a remarkable connection. I don't think by accident, do you? That all of a sudden, God goes to these men who are in the same region, no doubt knew one another, and he started gathering to himself from a region what was despised by the most religious Jews, and begins to garner for himself those who would follow him. This is exactly the way God works. He sovereignly orchestrated these connections. Now, sometimes people and those who are trying to disprove the Bible will sometimes simply say, well, that certainly can't be true, because in a different text of Scripture, it simply tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, and in verse 29, that Andrew and Peter were from Capernaum. But what I want you to realize is that it's often, like we often discuss, simply just to dispel often critics, to try to figure out somewhere where there's a criticism they can have to say, well, it says he's from Bethsaida, and then he says he's from Capernaum. Well, he clearly must have a contradiction. Or there's no contradiction, and what you realize is that their hometown was Bethsaida. And we do this in our common vernacular too. I still say it of myself. I say, when people say, well, where are you from? My most natural reaction isn't to say from Cape Girardeau. I'm from the north. We do that. We often connect with the place of our upbringing. That was often the way they described it here. It's not a contradiction more than an understanding that as the ministry evolved and as Jesus was going, their families would have moved from Bethsaida, which was not very far away, to the fishing village of Capernaum, which was much more of a hub for that particular business. In these particular places, Jesus determines that he would call for himself various disciples, and Philip would go out, and Andrew would find Peter, and then the two of them would go, and Philip is called, and Philip immediately goes out, and he finds Nathanael. These sovereignly recognized relationships must be seen so that we can be active. Let me just ask you this morning, who is it that God is putting in your path so that you would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with? And are you doing it? Are you recognizing of all the busyness that goes on in your schedule and your life and in your mind and all these things, that you are making sure and being disciplined in the mind to have an awareness of the suffering and the people who are around you who need Jesus Christ? We can often go through weeks and months and sometimes years of our lives just putting our head down, going through the motions, going and doing the activity, doing our job, and all of a sudden, the Lord needs to bring us to an awareness. There are unsaved people in this world who will die and go to hell. You and I must have that on our minds. We shouldn't be just reminded of it from Sunday to Sunday and then live however we want from Monday to Saturday. I want to have it fresh on my mind so that I see the circumstances and the people before me as people that Jesus has come to save. These relationships are sovereignly orchestrated by God. Notice when he goes and he finds Philip, and when Philip finds Nathanael, he says to him, Philip found Nathanael, and he said, we've found him. I don't think in some sense that we could look at this and say, well, he was kind of like, hey, I just want you to know we found him. How excited do you think Philip was to go find Nathanael? And you know what? When Philip found Nathanael and Nathanael finally made his way, he was joined by people like Andrew and Peter, and all of a sudden others who would make a testimony of faith to follow this Christ. He says, we've found him. Have you found Christ for your own life? Is he calling to you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul? Come and see. Maybe you're at this point where you're just kind of inquisitive. You've been journeying through the Gospel of John with us, and you're hearing John talk about this wonderful Savior, this word from all eternality. And you're just kind of inquisitive. Jesus desires you to come and see what he has provided for you. Take it serious. Philip said, we've found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. For all these long years, all the call of John's disciples, or at least now from the prophets, and then the prophet John the Baptist, who would come and be that voice in the wilderness. Take your Bible for a moment so you can see these particular prophetic statements in Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because when Philip makes this statement about they had found him of whom Moses in the law spoke of course, the law is the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, here's what it says. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Drop down to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Oh, the joy and excitement for Philip to be able to say to Nathanael, do you remember reading the law? Do you remember reading Deuteronomy 18, 15? And Deuteronomy 18, 18? Yeah, Philip, I remember. Guess what? We found him. I wonder, to some degree, the challenge with them to think, all these long years, did you really find him, Philip? This prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Turn there with me, if you would, a very important text that is often spoken at Christmas. To say that he found him of whom the prophet spoke. We'll take one prophet, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, in verse 6 to 7, which is a familiar text which you have heard before, which says from Isaiah the prophet, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Philip said, Nathanael, it's him. It's whom, the one in whom we have prayed for, longed for, even maybe in our minds have thought, will we ever see him come? Will he ever come and redeem Israel? Will he be faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob? And to Philip's most exuberant reply, yes, he's here. We found him. Nathanael, he says to him, come and see. Meaning of Nathanael's name is God gives or God has given. In so many ways, Nathanael was from the same region, Cana of Galilee. You may think, well, who is Nathanael? If you looked at the various lists of the 12 disciples, you may not see Nathanael's name, but most theologian understands that there was a name in the 12, Bartholomew. In every single section, that most of them, minus one, where Philip and Bartholomew are most closely connected, which would have been kind of a historical way of describing your lineage by taking a version of your father's name, which would have been Bartholomew, which in most theologians' case would understand that that's Nathaniel. So you can make that note so that you realize from the very earliest of times, the 12 disciples saw amazing things from this person. Nathaniel makes this statement after he hears him, and he makes this kind of sneering or condescending gesture. He's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, really, Philip, you're telling me the one that you found? I could maybe get along with this if it was like Jesus of Jerusalem. I could even go along with it because I'm looking for the Messiah from Bethlehem. But you come up with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, why is that? Well, we recognize that even in the book of Matthew chapter 2, it says that he would be prophesied and be called a Nazarene. Another fulfillment of the prophetic statements prior to this. He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Galilean Jews were often despised, and maybe you could see a little bit of snicker in the Galilean Jews' perspective, perhaps, of the Nazarenes, or those from Nazareth. Another way to maybe help what I think is going on here is simply just to say this. What Nathaniel is describing is, what significant event, Philip, have you ever seen transpire or read that would come from Nazareth? Bethany, or Bethlehem, I know. Jerusalem, I know. But Nazareth? Jesus, who had a father, a lineage, the son of Joseph, expressing by John his incarnate state to come in the flesh. Obviously not in an ordinary way, but he's tracing the lineage of Jesus, his own earthly father. And I think what's happening is Nathaniel saying, what significant thing could be going on here? Nazareth, really, Philip? And Philip just responds, come and see. And I think a way to describe that is, come see for yourself. You've got to hear this man. You've got to come in contact with this man. He is a remarkable individual. And I think what it also speaks to, by the way, is when the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He wasn't expected to come from this great city, but he came from a city that was totally obscure in the eyes of all the people of the Jews. What good could come from Nazareth? He was an unknown person from a little obscure town, and that is the degree to which he was willing to humble himself and be unknown until the Father's time. It's not about where you're from and what city you come from and how many people know you. It's about you and I following the sovereign plan of God and appreciating the humble state of this anointed one who would come in a level of obscurity to human people and offer himself to them as their savior. It really does reflect a level of the self-abasement of Christ. I think the application, even as we think about this process, comes in this particular slide that you have seen before, which you will see from time to time. Are you looking to go out and connect with the people that God has given you to connect with? Are you looking to build bridges? Are you making sure your heart is right and you're praying and you're asking, God, bring someone into my life that I can share the gospel with? You and I need to have that awareness. We need to be reminded of a chart like this so that we stay on mission. And there are people who immediately come to my mind. I bet there are people who immediately come to your mind. And then the question becomes, okay, how am I trying to get close to them? How am I trying to share this truth? How am I trying to love on them so that they accept Christ and we can make disciples and then they will make disciples? And that will be our collective mission together. And we'll find joy in all eternity. I think the other application is the reality that, you know, sometimes we look at ourselves, and if we're desirous to be humble the way that Christ was humble, we don't try to make a name for ourselves. We're not trying to say, oh, we want to let the world know where Cape Girardeau is on the map. That's not the point. I didn't know it existed before I came. And you didn't know where I came from and that existed. It's not about the location. It's about the person. It's about the people that God has put in this community and people that he's put you around. And if you can see that and wisely go about saying, who does God desire for me to reach for Christ? Then one by one, we can make an impact as a collective group for the glory of God. As one particular theologian said, one lighted torch serves to light another. That ought to be the kind of people that we desire to be. That process of discipleship is going to continue. Can I tell you this? It's going to continue with or without you. Because God doesn't need you and me to save people, but he does desire a willing spirit. And he's given us a call to be his ambassadors. And if you don't take that call serious, I'll just say it this way to you. Then you will miss out on seeing the wonderful transformation that God has chosen to bring through the work of the Spirit, drawing people's lives and seeing them saved. And you will be oblivious to all that God is doing in the lives of people if all you do is focus on your own life. We must pick our heads up and be faithful to that task of making disciples. He moves from recognizing this process that continued to this supernatural affirmation for Nathanael. He says, now Nathanael, he saw him coming. And of course, Nathanael did. He came with Philip and he saw and he said, and this is what Jesus makes the comment to. He says, behold an Israelite indeed. Or another way to describe it in the text is, oh, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. We know this for sure, that the text is commenting on Nathanael's heart, because the Lord, in his ability to see the kind of heart that Nathanael had, he looked at it and he said, this is a certain kind of Israelite that is different than a different kind of Israelite. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of John, we're connected with two different groups of people. One, those who were inquisitive and followers and listening to the voice crying in the wilderness, those who were pointed by John saying, behold, there's the Lamb of God. And then you have this other group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are sending people to wonder, who is this guy? And how is he going to disrupt our authority and our influence on the people? And he says, behold, a true Israelite, or an Israelite indeed, of whom is said of Nathanael, of whom there is no deceit. And I just think, wow, if there could be something said about you that would be inscripturated and inspired for everyone else to read, that would be a great thing. A man in whom there, or a woman whom there is no deceit. Meaning, he is truly desirous to see if these things are so. He would not be swayed by other Pharisees and Sadducees' perspective, but he would inquisitively look into the true statements about who this Jesus was, and he'll look back at Deuteronomy 18 and all the prophets and say, is this truly the one that was come and that was promised? I do think that, and when we understand this, many commentators see an allusion, and I don't think the allusion is too far from the gospel writer's mind, of the allusion of Jacob, whose name was Deceiver, who was really labeled and changed his name to Israel. Now, we do know that, at least in this text, that John's mindset was on the story of Jacob. Because he's going to talk just a little bit later about this vision that Jacob had in Genesis 28. And so many theologians will often see an allusion. And I think there is a real good case to be made that there is an allusion here that those who are true Israelites, those who are true, will be inquisitive of this one who the prophets foretold, the one that they had found, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And so he's saying, Nathanael, you're one of those kind of Israels, one who will rightly look into these things. Nathanael's question to Jesus, of course, is, I think, when he would come to him, and I think the statement that he makes in the text, when he says this, Nathanael, almost like you greet someone, but you've never met them before, and they're treating you like they've known you forever. Like, this is awkward. Like, he meets Jesus for the first time, is like, Nathanael! What? Nathanael says, how do you know me? And then Jesus, the only way from a supernatural component, knew where he was, and he says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael's no doubt likely, the text doesn't say this, huh? But he's dumbfounded to some degree. And immediately he connected Jesus' supernatural ability to know where he was at and makes a statement of a testimony. Surely you are the Son of God. Jesus affirmed that testimony of Philip to Nathanael by explaining to him, here is where you were, and I saw you. And Nathanael knew. No one could know that. How could he know that? This is Jesus, the God come in the flesh, that sought to draw people to himself. His response, Rabbi, which we've seen before, teacher, which means my great one, you are the Son of God. Now, John is doing something here in the beginning of the story of the gospel. He's introducing us to all kinds of titles. And then the rest of the gospel, he'll unpack them all. He says, you truly are the Son of the living God, the only unique Son, the way John describes it, from the Father. You are even more, he says, you are not only the Son of God, but you are King of Israel. Now, you're living in a Roman context, by the way. And Rome does not take a liking to those who would claim a kingship outside of their own. And yet Nathanael rightly attributes a kingly title and says, you are the king. Why would he do that? Because that's what the prophets would help him. That's what the people, the messianic ideology or the messianic expectation was. A king is coming. They were hopeful that this king would come and set up his throne. And I think Nathanael immediately points out, based upon a work of the Spirit, you're the Son of God, and you're the King of Israel. See, I think in these statements, cause us to say and ask ourselves this, is he your king? This Son of God come in the flesh came not to be your homeboy. He came to be your king. And kings deserve honor because this king is the only worthy king who had come, who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is he your king? And are you bowing in allegiance to this king's rules and laws and principles? Because he knows what's good for us. So often we want to recognize him as king, but not pay allegiance to his standards. When you say that Jesus is Lord, that means he is your king. And if he is your king, then bear fruits of being part of his kingdom. Demonstrate to all those who are around you what it looks like to be a citizen of the coming king. We have to take that serious. A call for us to live our lives in holiness and sanctification. Because he's coming, this king will come, and he will not only rule, but he will judge. And he will judge us. And he will judge our lives and where we've given it. And the time we spend and where we go and who we're with and what we say and what we watch and what we surf on the internet and all the kind of things that we buy. I wonder if he comes and we say, oh, you're my king, and then everything else in our life will seem like he's not. Our lives must match our profession. My life must match that same profession. It's not enough for me or for you to come here or for me to preach a message. I must leave this place and say, then how can I be more fixated on doing what the king tells me to do? Can I do a little bit more? Can I be more sincere, more genuine? Can I know him to a greater degree? Can I bring people to him and say, see, here is your God. He is the Christ. He loves us. He desires for the world to be saved. He continues in this, not only the preceding components of discipleship making in this these statements, but now there's an extraordinary statement that follows this supernatural statement. Verse 50 says, and Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. See, Jesus says to Nathanael, it took one supernatural act of me to help you come to the confirmation that I am the one that John spoke of. I am the one that Moses promised. I am the one who Isaiah foretold. I am he. And he says, and you believed it. You know, he could look at him and say, now what kind of funny business is this? Did you have somebody who was following me and then they whispered to you right before you got to me, saw you under the fig tree? No, it was immediate confirmation that this could not have happened apart from Jesus being God. And Nathanael rightly attested to that. And Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. Now, man, I would want to be a disciple at that particular point in time. Like, because I would think that would be pretty amazing. He just saw where I was and he wasn't even there. I'm going to see greater things than these? This is the gospel writer's desire to create an inquisitive nature to the reader, to say this statement that has already been said in two different pericopes. Come and see who this Jesus is. Come and see. You're going to see some amazing things. And then he follows it with in a sense, a double amen. I haven't gotten a double amen yet as a pastor, but he does it in the text. This word amen that is often used is this statement of very or truly or let it be. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Now he switches this you from being a singular you to a plural you. And he's saying, Nathanael, not only will you see greater things, but all of those, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, all of you and all of those who are my close disciples, you will see greater things than these that will attest to my divinity that I have truly come from God. The psalmist often uses this at the end in the Hebrew statements. You'll see it in various ways to say, let it be. You will see, he says, the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. Now, if we remind ourselves, by the way, of this kind of this Old Testament illusion, which why is I would say that the gospel writer's mindset was on Jacob and Israel. Now, take a look at this picture that one artist did concerning the stairway to heaven. Genesis chapter 28, I'm going to read you a little bit of the fuller context, and you can see verses 12 and 13. But here is the context of this in the Old Testament in Genesis 28. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night. Because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done, get this, all that I have promised. He is always a God who keeps his word. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, which is the name for Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. Jesus uses this particular Old Testament allusion and begins with saying, and Nathanael, you will see greater things than these, and i.e. the heavens will be open, which is, by the way, what he's saying with the heavens being open. Not in a sense that perhaps they would actually literally open, but it is a key word to understanding. You will be given revelation of a greater kind. Jacob, Jacob, who became Israel, was running from his brother Esau. I mean, think about God's design in this story and the illusion. What kind of person was Jacob? He's coming to this area and sleeping on a rock as his pillow because he's running from Esau because he just stole his birthright, and Jacob's name means deceiver. And God says, I know what your name means. I know what you've done. But I'm going to make you into something that you couldn't do for yourself. I'm going to change your name and change who you are, and you're no longer going to be a deceiver. You're going to be Israel. See, this is what our God does. The heavens open, and how did he confirm that? He confirmed it through direct revelation, through a vision for Jacob, in which God would say and confirm the Abrahamic covenant to him and would say, I will do all that I have promised your father Abraham and Isaac. And now that passes to you because I am a covenant-keeping God, not because you're good, but because I'm good and I keep promises. Same kind of statement is made in Acts chapter 10, by the way, in verse 11, when it says, I saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners. These are key words to understand. There was a certain revelation that was being given. And in accordance to Jacob's revelation, as he lay there in a dream, this Nathanael would see greater things than Jacob. You will see the angels ascending and descending, which is this idea of there is a certain quality of revelation that you are just about to experience through the life and the ministry and the person of the one who had been pointed to by the voice crying in the wilderness. You will see greater things than these. And he will do all that he promised. And in fact, he says, at this latter component, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Meaning, this, This whole entire imagery of that he's alluding to in the Old Testament is Jacob had this understanding and God was above him. And God was standing above him saying, I will do this. And now what you have is the illusion saying, God having come down in the flesh, and now the angels ascending and descending, and the Son had descent. And the Word had become flesh, and he had made his tabernacle among us. Who is this man? This Jesus of Nazareth? He says to him, they're descending on the Son of Man. Jesus made two statements. I am the Son of David. I am the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, for many of you, I won't steal Paul's thunder in the Daniel Sunday school class, but this is coming. The allusion that he makes where this comes from is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And this is what Daniel's vision states. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, and one that will never be destroyed. He makes an allusion to the Son of Man that he is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Now, he would choose often theologians to say, well, why would Jesus take the title of the Son of Man? Because to honestly, when you read the New Testament and the Gospels, Jesus is the one who makes this attestation about himself. He's the only one who says, I am this Son of Man. Well, many think that's because it lacked levels of political overtones. Jesus didn't want to walk around going, hey, I'm the new king in town. He took titles that for his own purposes would reflect a connection with Old Testament prophecy so the Jewish people, why would he do this? Remember in the earlier passage, he says, I have come to reveal to Israel who their Messiah is. And now he takes him onto himself the Old Testament titles of the coming of the Son of Man. And I'll tell you what, when he comes and rules and reigns, it will be amazing. And yet in their mind, their struggle to see the difference between two comings, that at his first coming, he would suffer and die and go and prepare a place for us. And at his second coming, he would come and rule, just as he said in Daniel chapter 7. He would come as the Son of Man. And I think even Jacob's mention of this place is awesome. This is the house of God. In some senses, an allusion to Jesus' incarnation being like the new Bethel. Wherever this Jesus is the house of God. He is the one in which we worship. He is awesome. Know Christ, and you will make that same statement. Only he could save your soul. As we move in conclusion, what does this also say to us? We don't come because of our good works. We don't come because we're worthy. We come because he has drawn us. He has chosen. He has elected. He has done such an incredible work so that if we do something in Romans 10, 9, and 10, if we confess with your mouth, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is your king, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. And you take and you've been and you get brought into the under the heavenly kingdom, to the kingdom of light. And you've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light because of this Jesus of Nazareth. John wants to conclude. Who is this Christ according to John 1? And we're going to set John aside for a moment in our study as we come into the Christmas season. But I think it helps us to leave it at this point, and I want to just remind you who John desires for you to, what he desires you to see about this Christ. Because now the rest of the gospel, he's going to unpack all of these things. Notice this. He is this. He is the Logos. He is the eternal God, verse 1. He is the God who creates. He is the one who is the life. He's the light of men. He's the true light. He is the incarnate God. He is the only unique Son of God, the one full of grace and truth. He's the one who's greater than John the Baptist. He's Jesus, the Christ. He is the worthy one who John said, whose sandals I can't even untie. He is the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. He is the anointed one, the Son of God, the teacher, the one greater than Moses, the one promised by the prophets, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, the King of this world. You and I was hoping for a double amen after that. But I didn't get it, but that's okay. Very truly, the scripture says, let us see this man, Jesus, in all his glory, in all his wisdom, in all his essence of godness. And when we come to him, let us come to him humbly, and yet come to him boldly through the work of Christ, knowing that he's not out there to just pick you apart and show you, oh, well, you need to grow here and you need to grow here. He loves you. He cares about you. John, the gospel writer, the evangelist of this gospel, desperately desires for you to know that these things are written so that you can believe in the name of the Son of God and that you may have life in his name.